Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. You may be seated.
Good morning. I echo the welcome that Pastor Greg gave you earlier. We're happy that you're here today and that you've chosen to worship with us. And if you're visiting, we're especially happy to have you today. Daniel and Praise Team, thank you. It's the last time I think I'll get to say that, but we appreciate so much your ministry to us. And I think for now I'll leave it at that, and I'll say more later. Today, if you don't know, is our music minister, Daniel, and his wife, Nicole. They were last Sunday with us. And so we are grateful for nearly 7 years of God's blessings through them. And we'll have a chance for us to say that more fully later today. All right. As we begin, why don't we go to the Lord in a word of prayer? God, the songs that we've sung this morning are equal parts encouraging and convicting. As we've seen this beautiful vision for the Christian life, guided by faith in you and trust in your goodness and your promises. And Lord, as much as we rejoice and are encouraged that those promises are true and that you are every bit as faithful as we've proclaimed, we also have to begin in confession that we have often not lived and thought that way this week. Too often we have feared and we have grumbled and we've complained and we've doubted and we've been characterized by faithless despair and disbelief. Lord, we've not trusted you and believed your promises like we should. And for that, Lord, we just begin in confession before you. And Lord, we recognize that that makes us worthy of your judgment. But Lord, we do cast ourselves on the mercy of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you so much that sinners find free grace in him. Sinners find abundant pardon. Sinners find a God willing to forgive through Jesus Christ because he has laid down his life in place of us by dying the death that sinners deserve to die on the cross and by rising again from the grave. And so this morning we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb who takes our sins away. And we thank you that in Jesus you count his righteousness to be ours and therefore you accept us fully and completely and forever. And so, Lord, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Father, that your grace in your people's lives today would continue as you teach us from your word. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that as we think about these truths, that they would be sobering to us, Lord, that you would give us a heart of compassion for those who stand outside of Jesus. And Lord, we pray today that if there are those with us, and we know that surely there must be, those who are not trusting in your Son, Jesus, those who have not experienced the new birth in him. Oh Lord, we pray that today would be the day of your grace toward them and that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts inclined towards you. Lord, we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to Revelation 14. We'll be looking at the text that Daniel read, and then toward the end I'll swing back and pick up verses 12 and 13, which I didn't quite have time to cover last week. As you do that, let me tell you that one of my all-time favorite movies is the Coen Brothers remake of the old John Wayne film True Grit. Maybe some of you have seen that. The original is good, mainly because John Wayne is really good. But the remake, one starring Jeff Bridges, is, to my taste, near perfection. It is really great. And the film deals with these themes of honor and determination and heroism, and perhaps above anything else, the theme of justice. We hear that from the very opening words of the film that are spoken by the protagonist, the young 14-year-old Maddie Ross. Here's how the film opens. Maddie says, "People do not give it credence that a young girl could leave home and go off in the wintertime to avenge her father's blood, but it did happen. I was just 14 years of age when a coward by the name of Tom Cheney shot my father down and robbed him of his life and his horse and two California gold pieces that he carried in his trouser band. Cheney was a hired man, and Papa had taken him up to Fort Smith to help lead back a string of Mustang ponies he'd bought. In town, Cheney had fallen to drink and cards and lost all his money. He got it into his head that he was being cheated and went back to the boarding house for his Henry rifle. When Papa tried to intervene, Cheney shot him. Cheney fled. He could have walked his horse, for not a soul in that city could be bothered to give chase. No doubt Cheney fancied himself scot-free, but he was wrong. You must pay for everything in this world, one way or another. There is nothing free except the grace of God." And appropriately, because awesome things belong together, the film's theatrical trailer features a Johnny Cash song, the song "God's Gonna Cut You Down." Here's the lyrics from that. "You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God'll cut you down. Sooner or later, God'll cut you down. Go and tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's gonna cut him down. Tell him that God's gonna cut him down." Now, the film and the song, I would submit to you, aren't just good art, although they are that. They're good theology, too. They're good theology, too. God's grace is free to all who will take it through his crucified and risen Son. We celebrate that. But God's justice will surely cut down those who refuse that Son who's been offered. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, if you stand apart from Jesus, God will cut you down. Our text today tells us about that very thing. Last week, you may remember, we saw three warnings of final judgment that were given through three angels in Revelation 14, 6 through 11. They build up to what we'll see in our text today, verses 14 through 20, which are two pictures of this final judgment actually happening. Two pictures, we might say, of how God will cut down his enemies. Then we'll close today, as I said, by circling back to verses 12 and 13, which tell us how Christians should live in light of these truths. I think before we begin, the first thing you ought to know, just to set the stage, is that these verses that we'll look at today are essentially an unpacking, an explanation, an expansion of one Old Testament verse, just a single verse, Joel chapter 3, verse 13. And in that context there, the focus is on God's judgment on the wicked nations, which Joel 3, 12 and 13 describe this way. Listen to this. "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there, God says, I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Verse 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." You can see the similarity there in themes. The judgment of the nations that God talks about in verse 12 is described figuratively in two ways in verse 13. As first, a ripe grain harvest, ready to be harvested with a sickle. And as second, a grape harvest, ready to be trodden underfoot in a wine press. Now in Revelation 14, John is going to pick up both of those pictures and elaborate on them to describe the final judgment. Now, it's worth noting that not everyone agrees that both pictures in Revelation 14 describe judgment. Some scholars would suggest that the grain harvest in verses 14 through 16 describes the safe ingathering of believers into the eternal kingdom, while only the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20 describes the final judgment on the wicked. But the reason that doesn't seem compelling to me is that it requires us to interpret the significance of the grain harvest differently than Joel himself did. And Joel really transparently seems to be the basis for this text. For Joel, both the grain harvest and the grape harvest signal judgment. And we're going to understand them that way today. So let's look at two pictures of final judgment that we find in our text today. The first picture is in verses 14 through 16, and we might just summarize it this way. Jesus will cut down his enemies like a grain harvest. Jesus will cut down his enemies like a grain harvest. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now let's make a few observations about this passage. First, I'd like you to notice that the reaper described here is Jesus. The reaper described here is Jesus. And the reason I say that is because the description in verse 14 unmistakably comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Remember, we've said throughout this series that the Old Testament forms the background in so many cases to the imagery in the book of Revelation, and I think this is one of those instances. In Daniel 7, we read about, "With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He goes on to receive from the Father an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that can't be destroyed." And if you're saying to yourself, clouds and son of man and kingly rule, that all sounds similar, you're making the right connection here. That connection also seemed right to Jesus as well, because in the Gospels, he often identifies himself as the Son of Man in fulfillment of that passage in Daniel. And so I think we're on really good ground here to say that the reaper who will put in his sickle of judgment is none other than Jesus. Is none other than Jesus. Second, I want you to notice how Jesus is pictured. He's pictured as king and judge. He's pictured as king and judge. Notice he's described as having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Golden crown and a sharp sickle. How telling it is that on the risen Jesus' head is no longer the crown of thorns that he knew in his humiliation, but instead the golden crown of a king that he received in his exaltation. Notice that. The one who will judge is no longer the weak, battered, gasping, dying Jesus. That's not the portrait we see here. His enemies might have hoped for that Jesus, a Jesus they can withstand, but that obviously is not the Jesus they'll get. Instead, the Jesus who will judge his enemies is the Jesus who has been raised to live and to reign forever. And standing against you in the judgment, if you stand against him, will be none other than this king. I also say that Jesus is pictured... All right, then. I didn't do it. I also say that Jesus is pictured as a judge here, because notice he has not only a crown, but also a sickle. And as we'll say in a moment, the sickle is his instrument to reap in judgment. So he's pictured as a king and as a judge. Third, notice about this picture that Jesus carries out the Father's decree to judge. Jesus is carrying out God's own decree to judge. In verse 15, notice Jesus hears this command to put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now we're told that an angel gave that command, but I don't think it's right to understand Jesus as ultimately taking orders here from an angel. Notice that the angel comes out of the temple with this command, which seems to suggest that he's simply relaying the command from the one inside the temple, the same one who has decided that the hour to reap has come. This is the Father issuing the command, and it's at the Father's initiative that the Son will carry out his judgment. The theology here is a perfect match with that in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And that's just what we find here. Jesus, the Son, is carrying out the Father's decree to judge. Fourth, notice that the wicked will fall like cut grain before Jesus. The wicked will fall like cut grain before Jesus. Now, I think perhaps for you to fully see and appreciate that, I might should explain a few things. For one, you might have surveyed these verses we've just read and said, the word grain isn't found anywhere in them. On what basis then, Pastor, do you think this is some sort of grain harvest? Well, here's my answer. There's a word in verse 15 that tips us off that the imagery here is one of a grain harvest. Notice how the end of verse 15 says that the harvest of the earth is ripe. Harvest of the earth is ripe. That word that's translated ripe fundamentally describes something that is dry, and that means that when that word is applied and used in connection with a harvest, it refers specifically to grain that has become dry and is therefore ready for harvesting. We know it doesn't refer to grapes because you don't wait for grapes to become dry on the vine before you harvest them. It's referring to a grain harvest. That's what's in view here. Maybe one other thing needs explanation, and that is this tool, the sickle. Some of you are just saying, what in the world is a sickle? I've never used one, never seen one. Well, the sickle is this farming tool, I bet you've seen it, with a short handle, a curved, semicircular metal blade at the top. And if you've seen perhaps an old Soviet flag, think of the tool that's crossed with the hammer on the top of that flag. That's a sickle. Think perhaps if you've seen like an image of the Grim Reaper, it's like that thing he carries around except with a shorter handle. Right? You got the idea now, the curved metal thing? Neither of those cultural reference points help you, then see me afterwards. We might can pull up a picture on the phone. That's a sickle. That's what's used for reaping. In fact, when I took mission trips to Uganda, we would see farmers working in the fields, and they would be holding, in many cases, a sickle. And they'd be cutting down sugarcane or something else out in the field. But notice in verse 16 that what's reaped isn't merely a single field, but the entirety of the earth in judgment. The entirety of the earth. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. I think we're ready now to appreciate the imagery. It's saying that in the final judgment, Christ will make the wicked fall before him just like cut grain falls to the sickle. Maybe you haven't had a lot of experience watching people farm with these, but I bet what you haven't ever seen is a sharp sickle bounce off a stalk of grain, right? That doesn't happen. No, it knifes right through it. It severs it easily. Grain doesn't stand a chance against a sickle. In fact, a swing of the sickle fells many stalks of grain all at once. And the text is saying that that's just what it will be like for the wicked before Christ in judgment. That's a sobering image, isn't it? Perhaps you're an unbeliever and you've never thought of yourself as grain, right? You would say, I'm something much tougher than grain. If I have to pick something to be, I'm a brick. I'm stone. At least I'm a thick tree, right? I'm not grain. And compared to other humans, you might be right. You might be that tougher. But that's just the thing. In the final judgment, your might won't be pitted against that of other humans, but against that of your Creator, the Lord Jesus. And compared to him, you are grain and he's a sickle. Or if you prefer, he's a forest fire and you're a spider web. He's a tsunami and you're a sandcastle. He's an earthquake and you're a house of playing cards. Psalm 1 tells us, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And on that day, it will not matter how fast you run, or how quick your wits, or how strong your arms, or how persuasive your words. All that will be left is for grain to fall before the sickle. The English poet William Ernest Henley was born in 1849, and from the age of 12, he suffered from tuberculosis in his bones. As a result, when he was 19 or 20, his left leg had to be amputated below his knee. That would have sunk most young men into despair, but Henley was not like most young men. He was a striking figure, broad-shouldered, with a big red beard. He was a wordsmith, exceedingly clever, and he was said to be the inspiration behind the character Long John Silver in Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island. Beyond that, Henley was possessed of an indomitable spirit and was determined whatever suffering came his way, he could endure it. About 5 years after his first amputation and facing the prospect of a second amputation of his right foot, Henley wrote the poem Invictus, which in Latin means unconquered, from his hospital bed. Here's a sample. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. And then the final stanza, most telling of all. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, however much we might admire Henley's courage in the face of medical hardships, note in his poem what can only be called his arrogance toward the hardship of divine judgment. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Here was a man who thought he could take on not only multiple amputations, but the full fury of divine wrath and withstand all. And yet, how different is the Bible's promise? The wicked will not stand in the judgment. How different are the words of our text today? Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Unbelieving friend, which is it? Who's telling the truth? Are you, in fact, the master of your fate and the captain of your soul? Or are you, as God declares, merely a stalk of grain ready to meet his sickle as you stand apart from Christ? And if you're still undecided about the answer to that, consider our second picture of final judgment in our text today, found in verses 17 through 20. You might summarize the second picture this way. God's enemies will be cut down and crushed like a grape harvest. God's enemies will be cut down and crushed like a grape harvest. Picking up in verse 17, we read, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for a distance of 200 miles. Notice with me just a couple observations I'd like to make about this picture. First, and this one I think is subtle, notice that the judgment on God's enemies comes in response to the saints' prayers. The judgment on God's enemies comes in response to the saints' prayers. Let me make a case for why I would say that. Notice that the judgment in verses 19 and 20 comes as a result of the command in verse 18 by the angel who has power over fire and who came out from the altar. Now, this is the same angel that was mentioned back in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Maybe you remember that if you've been here for our Revelation study. You might remember then that that angel administers God's judgments, and he does so in answer to the prayers of the saints, which are said to be like incense on the golden altar before God's throne. So the idea is that the saints' prayers like the one we hear in chapter 6, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Those sorts of prayers waft up before God like incense, and it is to these he responds, but through this angel who stands by the altar and judges the wicked. Now surely many of us heard about the murder of 147 Kenyan college students. It took place just before Easter. The perpetrators were Islamic terrorists belonging to a group called Al-Shabaab. And according to witnesses, the gunmen first entered the campus and targeted a Christian prayer service and murdered many people in that service. After that, they proceeded to sweep through the campus of Garissa University, urging students to come out from hiding and to be spared. Their sparing, though, ended up being quite selective, as they asked students to identify whether they were Christians, and then proceeded to gun down those who said that they were. It's but another instance in our long history as the people of God of the deadly persecution that Jesus' church faces. And it leaves the church around the world joining in the martyr's prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging their blood on those who dwell on the earth? Right? We want justice, don't we? We cry out for that. We long for that. We say something is deeply wrong when people can murder Christians only for being Christians and get away with that. And if the present lack in this world of full justice irks you, if that gnaws at you, if you say something's not fulfilled here, there's a reckoning still to be had, then let this present passage give you a satisfying answer to that. It reminds us that God sees every evil that is done against his people. He hears every cry for justice. And at the final judgment, he will repay in response to his people's prayers. The mention of the angel by the altar is a reminder of that. He's hearing those prayers. They're wafting up like incense before him. And vengeance is his. He will repay. But notice a second observation with me. Notice that God's enemies will be cut down and crushed without mercy. They'll be cut down and crushed without mercy. In verse 19, the enemies are compared now to grape clusters that are cut down and thrown into a wine press. And the wine press in biblical times, it consisted of two vats placed at different elevations. The grapes went into the top one, and men would tread on them with their feet to extract the juice, which would then run down into the lower vat for collection of the juice. Notice then how vivid is this picture of divine wrath. God is like the one treading in the winepress. God's enemies are like the grapes to be crushed underfoot, and their lifeblood. Lifeblood is like the wine that flows out from it. In fact, verse 20 figuratively describes just how severe God's judgment will be on all the wicked of the earth. It says, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Just figuratively imagine all that blood. It's supposed to have a shock value to us as we contemplate that much judgment and that much blood. The point, I think, isn't to say that God will literally stomp the blood out of his enemies until it flows like a great river, but it is to say that his destruction of them will be this total and this terrible. No one will be overlooked. No one will get away. No one will even escape with only minor consequences. No, pitted against omnipotence bent on their just eternal destruction, human beings will be like grapes stomped under the sole of a foot. Translation, they stand no chance. They stand no chance. Unbelieving friend, you have to reckon with a text like this. You have to grapple with it. God warns you. He is warning you here today in this word that it will be you unless you take advantage of the offer of forgiveness that he makes. And oh, let us tell you how gracious that offer is. You see, God has sent his own son, his own beloved son to earth to die in sinner's place and to take to himself the full force of God's wrath. To, as it were, be trodden underfoot in the winepress of God's wrath so that sinners like you and me might not be crushed by this God. That's what Jesus has done. It's just what happened to Jesus. Think about the terrors of his crucifixion. He was beaten, his back flayed open by the most barbaric kinds of whips. Nails were driven through skin and muscles and tendons. And he was left to die an agonizing death on a cross that involved, in truth, hours of fighting off suffocation by pushing up on the nails in his feet and pulling up on the nails in his hands, which sent searing pain through his body, but it was necessary just to be able to raise oneself and gasp another breath. That's what it's like to suffer in the winepress of God's wrath. And yet Jesus did it willingly so that every sinner who turns from sin and trusts in him can receive not the just payment that they deserve, but mercy and forgiveness of your sins instead. And we plead with you today, would you turn to Jesus and trust in him to be spared the horrible fate that will come upon those who resist him? Believing friend, have you stopped to consider lately that our text today describes the kind of eternal fate you've been spared from through the blood of Jesus? Right? It's not just a sermon for unbelievers to think about and reflect on. I like the words of Isaac Watts' old hymn that talk about God's wrath and Christ sparing us. He says this, "Blessed be the Lamb, my dearest Lord, who bought me with his blood and quenched his Father's flaming sword in his own vital flood." Whether the metaphor is quenching a flaming sword or sparing you from the winepress of divine wrath, have you realized how great a salvation we have in Jesus? Sometimes we hear the gospel so often, we talk about being gospel-centered and celebrating the gospel. Sometimes we hear it so often that we mentally tend to tune out and say, I know this already. It becomes kind of like, to use an analogy my wife shared with me the other day, like what you do on an airplane when the flight attendant is going through the safety instructions before takeoff, right? I already know that in the event of a water landing, my seat can be used as a flotation device, right? I know that. You just tune it out already. I don't have to listen. And maybe in the case of the flight attendant, we're justified some indifference because the crash that she's talking about and the necessity of salvation, those are only potential. Those are only potential. But consider that for those of us in Christ, the salvation the gospel tells us about, the salvation we've received, is not just potential, not just theoretical, it's actual. We really have incurred the wrath of God. Christ really has in history come and died and risen again to save sinners from that wrath. And he saves us not just from the physical death that would result from an airplane crash, but also from the second eternal death as well. We really have been spared the winepress of God's wrath, because Jesus took our trampling underfoot in our place. There's a scene that I love in True Grit when Maddie asks the notorious outlaw, Lucky Ned Pepper. He's captured her, and she's making conversation with him, and she's trying to weasel her way out, truth be told. And she turns to Lucky Ned and says, "Do you need a good lawyer?" And Ned's answer is, "I need a good judge. I need a good judge." He realized that his crimes were so great, he needed more than just a good lawyer on his side. He ultimately needed a judge who would be disposed to pardoning him. That's what he needed. Friends, wonder of wonders, this is exactly what we get in the gospel. A judge who has already seen full justice carried out on another, and therefore is willing to, as the song says, look on him and pardon me. That's what we get in the gospel. Friends, that's not the kind of news that should just be gotten over, accepted as commonplace, and move on in our lives. That's the kind of news to be celebrated every single week when we gather, and in fact, every single day of our lives. I told you that we need to circle back now and pick up verses 12 and 13. And ran out of time to cover those last week, and I think they make a good place for us to finish today. They tell us how God wants Christians to respond to this truth of his coming judgment. Here's verse 12. It says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Now, I think we've said this before in the book of Revelation, but when you see that "here is" formula, right? Here is the perseverance of the saints. Here is this or that. What it means essentially is, here's the right response, right? Here's the right response. Here's what you're supposed to do. So notice here what the right response is. In this case, it's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Or put differently, when you think about the coming judgment on God's enemies, here's how God wants you to respond. He wants you to keep right on trusting Jesus and right on obeying his commands as evidence of that faith, as evidence that you trust him. That's the right response, to trust and obey. But why should we make that response? Why should we do this? I think these verses, in this context, suggest two reasons why we should do it. Just outline those quickly for you. For one, since verses 12 and 13 come right on the heels of these three warnings about the wrath of God coming on his enemies, I think we can say that one reason they should persevere is so that they don't face this wrath themselves, so that they don't face God's wrath. John knew that his readers were being persecuted. He knew that some of them would lose their lives. It would be easy for them to deny Jesus and avoid suffering. He knew also that the world and its immorality and materialism beckoned them. It would be easy to walk away from Jesus and give in to its seductions. But the point is that only never-ending punishment awaits those who leave the Lord for the world and never return. Only never-ending punishment awaits. Now that's not because, let's be clear, it's not because they were saved by Christ and then lost by him, but rather that they were never his to begin with and then proved it by their desertion. So the first reason to persevere is to avoid the coming wrath of God on his enemies. The second reason, I think, is suggested by verse 13. Those who die in the Lord, that is, die as Christians, are called blessed and receive heavenly rest from their labors and reward for their deeds. I think that's what's meant by saying their deeds follow with them. They're rewarded for those. They're blessed. They receive rest. They receive reward for their deeds. So if the first reason to persevere was to avoid judgment, notice the balance here with the second reason. It's to receive reward. It's a blessed thing to leave this life, knowing the Lord and having walked with him. For one, it means an eternity of heavenly rest from the labors of resisting sin and resisting compromise. And this verse says to you, weary Christian, if you're just feeling like I'm at the end of my rope and my resources and fighting sin, it just reminds you, rely on God and his resources and cling on longer. Hang on longer. Labor for holiness. Fight sin. Soon you'll rest forever. Not only that, it means that the God who has seen every good deed will reward them all. Your deeds will follow with you, it says. He sees them. He is a heavenly rewarder of those deeds. So perseverance, then, is not just because of what we stand to avoid, although it is. It's also because of what we stand to gain, right? Avoid wrath, gain eternal rest and reward, right? Those are the motives. Those are the motivations we're giving. And listen, perhaps those reasons resonating in your mind will serve as a good 1-2 punch this week as you remind yourself of them and make use of them to fight against sin and against compromise. So to sum up the thought in these verses, what's needed, John is saying, is not just a temporary faith. It's not just a temporary faith, but a faith that endures. Not just a fickle loyalty, but a loyalty that remains. The American Revolutionary War patriot, Thomas Paine, once wrote this about the American cause. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. For Paine, the summer soldier and the sunshine patriot were those who were committed to the cause only when the going was good. Today we might call them the fair weather fans. But the real patriot, he writes, is he who remained one through adversity and hardship, knowing that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. In many ways, that's just the realization John is calling us to make, except on a higher spiritual plane. The conflict is hard. It requires our all to battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. These are the times that try men's souls. But like Paine, we recognize that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph one day. Away then with being summer believers and sunshine Christians. We want to be true Christians, come what may. And an eternity of heavenly rest and reward beckons us onward. And so do the words, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Let's pray. Our God, we cry out to you for your grace, for your strength to be made perfect in weakness in our lives. We cry out for you to give us power and strength and enable us as we fight against sin. We ask that you would help us to persevere in trusting Jesus and keeping your commands. We ask that you would keep each one here from all of the devil's schemes to have us turn back and turn away and leave the road simply because it's a hard road to travel and we face enemies on it. Lord, instead, help us to be resolute. Help us to be immovable by your grace. Help us to persevere all the way to the end, both to avoid your coming judgment on your enemies because we believe that it's real, and to receive the heavenly reward. Oh Lord, how we long for that rest. How we long to be safe on Canaan's side. Lord, we pray that you, our faithful guide, would see each one through to that day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.